Okay. If you'll take out your Bibles, right, and any notes that you have, let's give our attention to the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Eugene. John chapter 2, the gospel according to John chapter 2, verse 13. And they may put the text on the screen. I think they do that here. Yeah, look at that. So if you don't have the Bible with you, I hope you'll look at the screen. I'll be referring to the passage a number of times. Really, as someone who is here only every so often, I live in the city of Orange now. Amy and I do. But it's... When we come, it's wonderful to hear the announcements and get a sense of the community that we have here at Granada Hills Community Church. It truly is a community church. But the requests are weighty. But the fact that we can share them here and pray together for Steve, for Cecilia, this is a really beautiful thing. And is opportunities for us to be comforted and encouraged when we're in need, but also it's a wonderful opportunity for us to serve in different ways, isn't it? I mean, Jesus knew what he was doing when he instituted the church. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Jesus built it, right? So it's a wonderful thing. This particular fellowship is very wonderful that way. I'm in John chapter 2. I'm continuing my series in the Gospel according to St. John, which I started a year ago in John chapter 1. This is the third in the series, and I calculated that we will be finishing this series around 2034. Right about this time, right about in July or August of 2034. So do enjoy the word with us here. I have a fantastic, wonderful, amazing passage for us to look over and think about today. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let's pray together. For each one of us who is listening to this message, Lord, we ask that you will speak to our minds and our hearts, that you through the Holy Spirit will illuminate for us the scripture, that we might understand it and we might understand how it applies to us, that we will come away from this message with a different and deeper appreciation for who Jesus is and how you wish for us to respond in faith. We ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus purifies the temple. That's usually the title of the paintings. This is a very popular subject for paintings throughout the centuries. And it's maybe a title in your Bible, the purification of the temple. Jesus purifies the temple. I'm a little uncomfortable with that wording. First of all, he didn't purify, right? He more or less disrupted. And second of all, it wasn't the temple so much. It wasn't the Holy of Holies or the sanctuary portion. It was actually one of the courtyards. So it wasn't really purifying. What he did is he was disrupting disrupting the temple. That implies that he's disrupting the temple worship. He's actually trying to get the worship going smoothly. So what it's doing is disrupting the temple business. And you'll hear me refer to it that way. A purification would be more like, suggest like kind of a ritual cleansing. There's nothing like that going on here. Some people are very surprised or somewhat uncomfortable with Jesus displaying righteous anger in this way. Even my mother, who taught me to love God, and I would imagine probably had the greatest spiritual influence of any human being in my whole lifetime, possibly. Even my mother had trouble processing this passage of Scripture, and she told me so when I was growing up. She accepted it by faith, but it was just something that didn't match up with how she understood Jesus. I wish she could hear this. I wish she could hear this message, but she's gone to be with the Lord years ago. She probably doesn't need to hear it now, right? Praise God. But we need to make sure that the Scripture controls the way we understand Jesus, and rather than the way that we imagine Jesus controlling the way that we look at the Scripture. And we need to be careful that we don't make Jesus in our own image, after our own likeness. And so if we don't like the fact that there is a display of righteous indignation here, we have to realize that this is Jesus. In fact, and Jesus is revealing God's character to us. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, John 1, 18. Speaking about Jesus, he shows us what the Father is like. He that has seen me has seen the Father. This is like John 4, 9, or 14, 9, something like that. All right. Okay, so here we are seeing this as part of the character of Jesus Christ, part of the character of God. It is certainly not a side that's prominent in the Gospels, this side of this anger side. It is, though, present. Not prominent, but present. There are actually two temple disruptions, two different ones. This one here, John chapter 2, the first Passover, Jesus is just beginning his ministry. He's just begun it. He goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover here at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and he disrupts the temple activity. There is another temple so-called cleansing, and that is at the last Passover, just a couple of days before Jesus dies on the cross. And that is a different one. That is accorded in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. A second one and a different one. So he did it twice. But we also have other indications of a different anger, judgment side of Jesus. He looked upon them with anger, Mark chapter 3. He was speaking about the way that he dealt with the Pharisees' criticism. And they deserved it. One thing that springs to mind is Matthew chapter 23, where we have 36 verses of denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees. I counted them last night. 36 verses. That's woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You know that passage? That's a long one. And I can't imagine him saying it in too calm of a tone. Do you know the Luke 11 passage? It's not quite as intense as the Matthew 23, but you might want to take a look at that. At the end of Luke, 14 verses where he again denounces the experts in the law and the Pharisees. And if you had any doubts about the judgment or anger side of Jesus, then I would direct you to the book of Revelation. But what is Jesus showing us here in this disruption of the temple business? Well, we have four different points, and if you look in your for your outline that you got when you came in, there's the bulletin, and they give you some good stuff there. And here we have in white our title, What Jesus' Disruption at the Temple in 30 AD Has to Do with You in 2017. You'll see that we have 4 points. I'm not sure we're going to get to them all. I know we won't get to all of them in detail. But I do want to mention before we move on, I'm very proud to be able to be the first person to mention this here at Granada Hills Community Church. We have gone to gluten-free sermon outlines. So, yes, cause for celebration. Yes, we are the first church in Southern California to lead the pathway to gluten-free sermon outlines. So you enjoy that, please. And take pride in Granada Hills Community Church. Amen. All right. What is he showing us? 1, 2, 3, 4. First, he calls you to trust in his character. And here we are. Let's talk about the disruption per se here. Chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near. Passover would be one of the three times the Jewish people were encouraged strongly to go to Jerusalem. So we were talking about crowds of people in Jerusalem at this time. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He was one of them. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple. So your translation may say a whip that he made with the sheep and the oxen. And this troubles people. Oh, don't mistreat the animals. And poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their table. This is really intense. Can you imagine? And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Notice he doesn't knock the dove cages or however they had, doesn't knock them over. It's interesting, right? So the sheep and oxen who are used to being driven, he drove out. But I don't know. To me, it's a sign of his sensitivity and care toward the animals. And he wasn't trying to kill any of them. This would have been different if he had knocked over some of the turtle dove cages, right? But anyway, he says, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Now, a little background here. There was a lot of business going on here. First thing that happened when you came visit the temple is Exodus 30, I think it's verse 13, speaks of the fact that they're to pay a half of a shekel. That's a coin at the time, at an ancient time. Went on for hundreds of years, they called it a shekel. You paid a half a shekel tax. Well, now many of the people visiting came from outside of the area. All over the Mediterranean world, there were Jewish people living. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 2, it speaks about them coming for the Feast of Pentecost. Do you remember that? And it lists all these different people from different places. Well, when they came, they might have their coins, but they didn't go to the foreign exchange. They had the coins from where they came. And when they came to pay the temple tax, their coins would have on them the image of the emperor or image of another ruler. So the Greek and Roman coins would have that. So they had to have money changers. That wouldn't wash with the people who ran the temple business. They would be considered defiling to have a graven image on the coin. So when they came, they have to have the money changers. You want to pay your temple tax, you had to change it from one type of coin to the other. Get it? And you would change it to Jewish coin. Actually, also the Tyrian coins, the coins from the land of Tyre, also didn't have the image. So they could change it to those coins. But the money changers did make a profit on the exchange. Okay? And it was interesting for me reading about it. They had a kind of a stick with a pin on it because they wouldn't touch the coins to defile themselves. And they kind of move them around like that. Okay, now, animal. Why would you bring animals? Why would you have animals in the temple? For sacrifice. There are some Old Testament scholars back there in the back, I could tell. Good, wonderful. And now, if you know anything about offering a sacrifice in the Old Testament, kind of, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the sacrifice had to be unblemished, had to have no impurity if you were going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Remember that, maybe? Okay. So, if you brought your own sacrifice, it was not temple approved. You know, it had to be approved by the priest, quarantined for a certain number of days. So if you brought your own sacrifice, no problem. We'll trade you one of your sheep for one of ours. But, of course, there would be a small fee for the exchange. Reasonable? Now, if you had no animal at all, of course, they were willing to sell you one of the temple-approved oxen or bull. The doves were for people who were very poor. And they had temple-approved doves, they were purified, and they were happy to sell you one. Of course, they would make a profit on that. And by the way, when you were buying that animal or when you were paying the profit on the animal exchange, if you brought your own sheep or your own ox and you had a coin from outside the area, what would you have to do? You would have to exchange it for the right kind of coin that didn't have the graven image on it, a Jewish or Tyrian coin, and there would be a profit made on that. Are you getting the message? Verse 16. To those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. And in the Matthew, Mark, Luke version of this that happens at the end of Jesus' ministry, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, right, or robbers. So that's it. And if Jesus himself is saying that they were acting like thieves, they were exploiting the people. This is not the purpose of the temple. This is not the worship that God had intended. And there's more. I want to add one more detail. This exchange, you say, how could this take place in the temple? And this must have been crazy. Well, it wasn't inside the temple building, all right? It wasn't inside the Holy of Holies or the sanctuary. It was out in the courtyards outside. There was the court of the women. There was the court of the men. There was the court of the Gentiles. And guess where the exchange took place? In the court of the Gentiles. Okay? Because you can see how the Jewish leaders were making boundaries. They didn't want it in where the men would gather. They didn't want it where the women would gather. Let's just do it where the Gentiles would gather. And they didn't care that much about conducting this at this time. Particularly at Passover time, there would be a lot more sacrifices offered. Can you imagine the scene? The lines of people, especially at Passover. Can you imagine the noise of the people? The noise of the animals. The smell of the animals. The smell of the people. But very disruptive, and no regard for the non-Jewish people who had come to worship and to find out about God and to have an experience with God. And how could they do it with all this racket going on? But they didn't care. Second Chronicles 6, when Solomon talks about building the Temple of Solomon, talks about it being a place where people from other nations could come and could pray and could be heard by God and find out about the one true living God. I mean, it's a wonderful, amazing thing, that part of God's design for the temple, and they were disrupting it. And that's why I do have the verse in the bulletin. In Mark's gospel, he quotes Jesus saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And that's in Mark chapter 11, verse 17. So you see, besides making it a racket, they were preventing the Gentiles from worshiping, and they were undermining part of the whole purpose for having the temple. Two very noteworthy incidents, one toward the beginning of Jesus' public ministry and one in the last week of Jesus' public ministry, showing you Jesus' character. And he's calling you to trust in his character. As Scripture reveals Jesus to us here, and Jesus reveals the Father to us here. I mean, I better do something here. Let's see. Oh, I don't know what that means. Okay, there we go. All right, so what do you see? God's outrage at injustice displayed to us through Jesus Christ. His anger with sin illustrated for us by Jesus Christ. His priority on genuine worship. Those who God, the Father seeks such who will worship him. How does it go? The hour is coming and now is when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. John 4:23. There it is. But also his compassion for all peoples, all kinds of people. It's right here in this passage. That's so great. I knew I would be able to find this pretty easily as I, was preparing this message. And I noticed that here in our worship guide, right here inside the front cover, when it talks about what we're about at Granada Hills Community Church, the vision statement, through the glorious calling and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we will grow in the true knowledge and love of him, showing his salvation to the world. This is in the vision statement and also the mission statement, lining up our priorities with the priorities that Jesus showed on earth. And when Jesus saw what was going on here, he stepped in. So anyway, we see Jesus' character revealed in this instance of disrupting the temple worship and driving the animals out, this kind of righteous anger display. We see his priorities and his character revealed just as much as when he heals a leper and touches him or touches the eyes of a blind person to heal him or all these other wonderful displays of Jesus' love and compassion. This is the character of Jesus Christ. He calls you to trust in him. He's balanced. Also, he calls you to believe in his gospel. Now, this is the first public action in John's gospel. The other things that we've seen so far were done to a smaller group, interactions with the disciples, the turning water into wine. Actually, very few people knew about that. This is the first big public action that we see recorded in John's gospel. Anytime we see a big public action in John's gospel, it's followed by discussion or discourse or both. There's some talk afterwards. If you have a red letter Bible, there's a lot of red ink after one of those things. It'll be black ink where it talks about what Jesus did, and then John's gospel, it will be a lot of red ink where there's a discussion about it or a discourse that's initiated by it. And here, that's what we have. I'm going to kind of gloss over verse 17 for the sake of time. But verse 18, the Jews then said to him, the Jews. In John's gospel, he uses the Jews in different ways. In this particular case, it's very clear that he's talking about the Jewish leaders. It's actually, it would be a special part of the Jewish leaders. It would be the people who are in control of the temple worship, the priests, the high priest caste and the priests, and those leaders, we call them the Sadducees. Often that would be pretty much identified with that particular group. And they are the ones who made money off the temple business, and they are the ones who controlled the government in Jerusalem, not just the priestly government. I mean, they're under Roman authority, but they were the Jewish leaders. So not speaking about all Jews in this context. Sometimes he's talking about all Jews, sometimes he's talking about Jewish leaders, sometimes he's talking about a specific group of them. Usually the context makes it clear. So these are the rulers of the temple, and they ask him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Sign is an important word in John's gospel. I actually talked about it the last time I was here. You remember that. It was January 1st, 2017. I'm sure you remember what I said, but for those of you who for some reason missed it. So a sign is an attesting miracle in John's gospel. Often I've even seen that word translated with two words, attesting miracle. It's a miracle that proves something, and the way it's used in John's gospel is a sign proves that Jesus is indeed Son of God. All right, is the Messiah the one whom he claims to be? So then, what sign do you show us? You're doing, look what you've done. And then there's Jesus' response. Verse 19, Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they didn't understand. Verse 20, they didn't understand it. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. How? And will you raise it up in 3 days? They thought they were talking, naturally, I mean, I would think they would think he was talking about a literal temple unless they really got encouraged by what it was saying and really thought and really respected it was, and that they were thinking they would realize if he was talking about raising it in 3 days, he wasn't talking about the temple building, right? But they didn't do that. They weren't fans. If they thought about it, they'd see that here Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection. In fact, this is the first prediction of Jesus' death in the Gospel of John. It happens very early in his recorded ministry at the first Passover. Okay? Now, I have a lot of things I could say about this. I just want to focus on a couple of different aspects, and that'll take us to about a dinner time, even just doing that. But I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't literally say that he's going to die. He uses figurative language. Did you catch that? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it. Doesn't talk specifically about you're going to crucify me, I'm going to rise from the dead, and that'll be a sign to you. He doesn't say that specifically. And this is something very interesting. I've rarely heard this anywhere. I read it in a book once about 25 years ago, and I found this to be very true. In John's gospel, Jesus often speaks of his death, and he never uses the word that he's going to die. He never specifically says it. He always uses figurative language. And I gave you a little outline on it. Let's see. Yes, it's on the back of the sermon outline thing. You can study in more detail. I think it's a very fascinating study. Oh, no, it's I'm sorry, on mine it's on the back, but in yours it's at the bottom of the first page. Please turn back. It's good to have that wrist exercise. Bonus outline number one, different way Jesus refers to his death in the Gospel of John. And I defy you to find a place where Jesus says he's going to die. He does in Matthew, he does in Mark, he does in Luke. He says, you know, the Son of Man shall be betrayed in the hands of man, and he will be crucified, and he will be buried, he will rise the third day. He does it more than once. John, never. Not once. Not I found. He does use different expressions for talking about his death. And very often it's the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ are bundled together in one image in the Gospel of John. It's the way that Jesus does it in the Gospel of John. So anyway, you can look that over, and I just encourage you to think in each one of these, what is Jesus saying by using a figure of speech and bringing out a different aspect of his death or his death, resurrection, ascension? By each one of those six, what different aspect is he bringing out? What meaning of his death is he bringing out by using the figurative language? Here, destroy this temple and I'll build it up. Destroy this temple. I mean, it's like, go ahead, kill me, I'll rise again. I mean, there's confidence here, right? And that goes along with the way we see Jesus approach his death in the Gospel of John. It's awesome. I mean, it's very stately. It's very regal. It's just incredible. Right up through the Garden of Gethsemane, right to the cross, Jesus is just so empowered and so in control of the situation. Destroy this temple. It brings up the confidence, but also by calling himself the temple. Jesus is, his death and his resurrection are signifying that there is a new temple coming in. There's a new kind of worship. There's a new kind of everything. I'm not going to take a lot of time on that now. But this is what Jesus is doing here and using this figurative language in terms of speaking of his death and resurrection. A very interesting study. I've thought about those six many times. So, Jesus said to him, let's go back to verse 18, and I do want to spend a while on this. This is the main part of, kind of chose to spend more time on this than anything else. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? So they ask him for a sign. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you may know that God does not always like it when people demand a sign, right? Sometimes it's okay. Moses, Gideon, one time King Ahaz, he told him to ask for a sign. But very often, this is not the right approach to approach God. It's not the way of faith to demand a sign from God. Elsewhere, Jewish leaders elsewhere in the Gospels ask for a sign, and Jesus said, no sign for you. I mean, he says it just outright. You know, he says, there will be no sign given. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. There will be no sign given them except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And explains what that means in Matthew 12, 38 to 40. And then later in Matthew 16, just says, sign of Jonah, and he leaves. So what is the reason for this? Well, I'll tell you one reason right now. Look at John 2:23. That's in the next passage. We didn't read that one. I'm going to turn my page here. So I have this printed up in like the main passage and printed up in like this enormous 20 font, so I don't have to wear my glasses all the time. 2:23. That's John 1. That won't work. Okay, let's John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is the same thing, right? Same time? When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. He was doing multiple signs at the feast in Jerusalem right there. And maybe he hadn't done any when they asked, but they didn't have to ask. He was going to do signs. And you know what? He did do signs, and those Jewish leaders were there. And did they believe in him? I mean, maybe one of them came and talked to him at night. Can't remember his name, but it starts with Nicodemus, something like that. One of them came to him at night, right, just a few verses after that. But, I mean, we have no evidence that any other Jewish leaders believed in him, and we know that most of them did not. Amen? Amen. But there were signs. What sign will you give us? He gave them signs. Maybe he hadn't done them yet, but he was doing them that week. Didn't matter. They didn't believe. Signs don't equal faith. And you know the reason I wanted to take some time? Because this shows that the Jewish leaders were insincere in asking a sign. And the one reason I want to spend time on it is because people are asking for signs today. Oh, yeah. I was one of them. Before I came to the Lord, I was asking the Lord, do this. I asked him to do a miracle with this. I have to speak to me this time. I'm sorry. I'm ashamed now to admit it, especially after preparing this sermon. And I found out how horrible it was to do that. But people say, if God would do a miracle, then I would believe it. Anybody heard anybody say that at any time? Just raise your hand. Oh, my goodness. I'm more than I expected. If God would do a miracle, then I would believe in it. If God would appear to me, then I believe in it. If God would appear to me in a dream, oh, much nicer. If you just in a dream. If God would speak to me in an audible voice, I actually said that myself at one time. If God would speak to me in an audible voice, then I would obey him. Then I would do what the Bible says. Then I'd become a Christian, whatever. How about this one? It's a variation. If God would heal my son, if God would heal my wife or my husband, if God would save my grandmother from death or whatever. And I've known many people who have given up on faith in God entirely because of the loss of a family member, a circumstance in which God was trying to call the person to himself at that time of vulnerability and openness, and they shut him out. If God would, they put restrictions on the way that God is supposed to relate to them. If God would heal me, if God would do this, if God would give me this job, if God would do this, 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 this. A lot of different examples. What's wrong with asking for a sign? Let's take some time. What's wrong with you asking for a sign from God? First of all, let's talk about your reason for asking. Okay? You are asking for God for a sign or for him to do something special in order for you to believe in him because you are not sure of his reality. You're not sure of his love for you. You're not sure that he really knows what's best for you. You're not sure that God wants what's best for you. And so you're asking him to prove his reality and his love and his wisdom and everything and prove that he's really who people who wrote the Bible say he is by doing something for you. And that's wrong. And that's unbelief. That's the core of unbelief. You want God to show his love for you in spite of what Jesus already has done. He was sent into this world. He lived among us. He showed us what God's love is. Bible says, hereby perceive we the love of God that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. We perceive the love of God by what Jesus did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John 3:16. God showed his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By coming to the earth, by living amongst us, by showing us in his miracles, in the way he taught, in the way he dealt with the Pharisees, in the way he dealt with women, in the way he dealt with the disciples, the patience, the love, the guiding hand, always, even with his opponents, trying to give them the very best thing that would be most likely to lead them to faith. Do you see what I'm talking about? In his life, and certainly, most of all, in his death, the Bible says he showed the full extent of his love, John chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus said, greater love hath no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15, verse 13. And so you are saying that you need more proof than that. How about more proof than the fact that you're just alive? Do you need more proof? If God has kept you alive to this moment, he could give each one of us what we deserve. We'd be history. And you say you need more proof of God's love? He needs to do a sign for you. In spite of your living this moment, which is a great sign of God's love and endurance and patience with you. How about in spite of seeing God working in the lives of other people? I bet you know someone who God has worked in their life If you're listening to this message, I bet you do. I wonder if I could, I did something very similar last time. I swear I don't do this every sermon. But I wonder, could I just have, by show of hands, if in just a moment, if God has shown his love toward you, if you're convinced of his reality so much that you feel like you would just do anything for him, please raise your hand right now. And you just go ahead and look around the room, okay? So you say you need more proof, just ask one of those people who has a hand up. And so what's wrong with asking for a sign? Analyze your reason. Is it reasonable? And in addition to that, you insult both God and you insult his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes in me will never thirst. He's the bread of life. You say, yeah, but I need more. I need more than that. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. By the way, the last one was John chapter 6, verse 35. And all he says is, he that followeth me, he that comes to me, he that believes in me. You say, yeah, but I need more than that. Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will no way cast out. John 6, 37. Let me check. Yes, 6, 37. He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Well, so I need more than just coming to you, Jesus. I need you to do a little miracle for me. I need you to do some sign for me. I need you to just do this one thing. Then I'll believe in you. And in doing that, you disregard the sacrifice on the cross. I know a lot of people who believe that Jesus died for them, but they will not trust their lives with Jesus Christ. They're still waiting for something more. Yes, I believe that he his own self bore our sins in his own body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. I realize that he bore my sins in his own body on the cross, but I can't trust him unless I have this sign. I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but I can't trust him with my life and my salvation because I've got to have something more than the blood of Jesus Christ. I need to have a sign. I believe he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, Isaiah 53:5. I believe all that, but I got to have something more than that. I've got, in addition to the precious blood of Christ, I've got to have a sign. See, you want signs first, then you'll believe. God has not promised signs first. He asked for your faith first. Check the Bible. Try this. What's the Bible example? Faith first or sign first? Canaanite woman, Matthew chapter 15, she comes to Jesus and her daughter is just horribly tormented by a demon. It must have just been an absolutely horrible thing. And she's from a different culture, different religious background, and she pleads with Jesus. And she's a master, my daughter is tormented. And Jesus says, you know what his response was? It's not right to take the bread from the children and feed it to the dogs. How's that for a sign? That's rejection. Her request, her faith, her casting herself upon the mercy of Lord Jesus Christ was met with rejection. I love that story. It's in Matthew 15. Is that any good example? And so what did she do? She just kept at it, right? And kept at it. And he said, your faith has saved you. Yeah, your daughter's been made whole. He was teaching her a lesson. He was teaching all a lesson. I'll tell you one lesson I learned from that. They ain't no sign coming all the time. You might get one. He does do it sometimes, but I'm telling you, he doesn't obligate it to give you any sign. He didn't get one to her. He gave her the cold shoulder. Such a great story. So, don't ask for a sign, people. Jesus gave you this. He can give you the sign that he gave the Jewish leaders. Destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it. He's talking about dying on the cross and rising from the dead, and that is the sign that God gave to you, that he loves for you. He took the punishment of every single one of your sins onto himself on that cross. He died, he paid the penalty so that you could be set free from sin, so you could not have your own righteousness, puny, filthy righteousness, filthy rags righteousness, so you wouldn't have that righteousness, but you could come to the presence of God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, he hath made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be made sin for us on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not our own righteousness, His righteousness. It comes when you trust in Jesus Christ for your life, for your salvation, His death, His resurrection. Come to do that today. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my need, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Yeah. Don't ask for a sign. Cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ today. Trust in His death, His resurrection. What does Jesus' disruption in the temple teach us? One, He calls you to trust in His character, and it's revealed in this incident. Two, He calls you to believe in His gospel, His death, His resurrection for your salvation. Three, He calls you to be part of His new temple. John 2:19, again, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, I'm just going to take a short amount of time on this and just kind of introduce the idea. If you're one of those people that likes to reflect on the sermon during the week and maybe look up some verses, I've given you some material on that. This was spoken by Jesus when the temple was there, right? In fact, really, I don't think it was completed yet. It'd been in construction for a long time, is largely completed. About 30 AD, Jesus crucified. 33 AD, this is like the best chronology I've read. Or 33 CE, if you're one of the young people. I'm from the AD generation, okay. It was spoken by Jesus then, but I want you to understand something. This was written, the Gospel of John was written later in the first century, and it was written after the temple, this Jewish temple that we're talking about, after the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The history of it is very interesting. It's predicted in the Bible, but the details of the history are not recorded in the Bible. But this Gospel of John was written just the generation after the destruction of the temple. And many Jewish people who had seen the temple as the pride and joy of the Jewish temple and as a sign of God's presence and blessing with them, many Jewish people were devastated by the loss of that temple. And many Jewish Christians were devastated or agitated by the destruction of the temple because it was a big part of their spiritual life in 70 AD. And this might have been written 90 AD, 95. This is several years later, 85 AD. And so what is happening here? Why is Jesus calling himself the temple? Destroy this temple. Why is he calling his body the temple? Well, see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm the temple too. And to the people who were blown away by the destruction of the Jewish temple, Jesus is saying, don't worry. The temple, that wasn't the real temple. This is a new era. Yeah, that was a temple. That was fine for its time. The temple is a place where God dwells. And God dwelt on this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says earlier in John's gospel, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. John chapter 1, verse 14. That's very interesting, the choice of words there. And some translations bring it out, but very few do. The word was made flesh and skenao. He tabernacled with us. A really weird word choice. Not typical of dwelt. Typical word meno. That's not that one to use. Skenao. He tabernacled with us. He pitched his tents with. Oh, but pitch his tent. The tabernacle. That's a word loaded with religious significance, right? In the Bible. The tabernacle. That's the tent that was set up in the midst of the people of Israel where God came down and he dwelt in their midst. God came down and dwelt in the midst of his people in the person of Jesus Christ. He tabernacled with us. He is the temple with us here in John chapter 2. Jesus, earlier in chapter 2, at the wedding at Cana, he set aside a Jewish purification rite. Remember the six pots set for the Jewish purification? That was from January 1st. Okay. He set aside a Jewish purification ritual when he used the water pots to turn the water into wine. And here he sets aside Jewish temple business just for a day. But this event and what Jesus says after anticipates a time when he would be the temple of God with us. And you know who the temple of God with us is now on the earth, now that Jesus is in heaven? Who's the temple now? Yeah. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyway, the verses are given there for you. Bonus outline, chapter 2, kind of takes you through the history of God's passion for desiring with his people throughout Bible history. One more. Number 3, he calls you to be part of his new temple. Just kind of went over that quickly. Oh, this one. I'm so glad I have time. Number 4, how does this disruption of the temple business relate to us today? Number 4, he calls you to take to heart his words. John chapter 2, verse 19. Oh, yes. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, 3 days I will raise it up. Please read this along with me. We're going to read it right to the end of the paragraph. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it up in 3 days. They didn't understand, did they? 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, look at the last verse. So when he was raised from the dead, 3 years later, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. By the way, this is one of the places in the Bible where the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, and the words of Jesus Christ are put on an equal plane as authority in which to believe. But aside from that, look, the leaders did not understand. Did the disciples understand at the time? Evidently not. I mean, it's implied right here, right? It's implied that they did not understand at the time, but they understood 3 years later after he'd risen from the dead. And actually, Jesus did some Bible studies with them about the resurrection and the crucifixion. That helped too. Okay. So what I'm understanding from this is that sometimes Jesus says some things that are hard to understand. Now, this may be real basic ABCs to you, but to a lot of people, it's not. And so I went to town on this, taking my last bonus outline for the day, bonus outline number 3 here. I just tried to think of, and it may not be an exhaustive list. I might have more. Please let me know. I got my Facebook thing in there. I said I'm on Facebook if you want to reach me that way. Or I've got my email address. It's in the outline somewhere. It should be in there somewhere. Do I have it? Yeah, okay, it's there. Yeah. Okay, it's right at the end, the bottom there. And if you can think of another one, but I'm talking about a time when Jesus said something and it was not understood. And I think it's great to start off with ones for the disciples. The disciples very often had no idea what Jesus was talking about. And sometimes he explained it. And sometimes he didn't explain it. That's what kills me. And then, of course, there are others who don't understand. And I got a whole list of them. Okay, we got the first one under there, Jesus' opponents at the Passover. They don't understand this prediction. Okay? Nicodemus didn't understand the new birth, the woman at the well. He was running circles all around her. Okay? And I mentioned some different times, different places where they could not get what Jesus was saying. Now, that's my point. Okay? This is not the American way. Okay, when the United States, when American culture markets Christianity, you know, markets the Bible, markets the words of Jesus, they want to make it seem like that everything is simple, everything is straightforward, everything is cut and dried. You know what I'm talking about? The way they present it. And I think it's misleading, and that's why I wanted to conclude a message that this is the last point. You know, yeah, some things are really clear that Jesus said. Some things are really clear that the Bible says. And some things are not. And in this case, a crucial thing In fact, they would bring this up, this conversation, at the trial of Jesus Christ, right? This thing about the temple. They didn't understand it. They misquote him. They butcher it. It's very interesting to compare this passage and the other passages where Jesus makes a similar prediction in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and compare with what the false witnesses say at Jesus' trial. So this is kind of crucial, right? And Jesus was not committed to making everybody understand everything in that moment. That's a big truth for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? Yeah. But hey, people, it's true, isn't it? It's true. And there's a whole, I mean, you could spend a couple days looking up those passages and thinking about them and why, especially I'm interested in why to his opponents Jesus did not make things more clear at the time, and why sometimes with it, sometimes the disciples he explains more later, and sometimes he does not. People, there are some Bibles that are hard to understand, Bible passages hard to understand, and we still should go right at them. And there are sometimes some things that God does in our lives that are hard to understand. And we need to wrestle with them, and we need to try to understand them, and we need to believe in them anyway. Amen? Amen. Personal tragedies in my family, deaths of people that to this day, I mean, there was a death in my family in 1980. I still do not understand the timing it caused such devastation. There was another death in my family right around 66, unbelievable. I mean, I could go into the details with you. I do not understand. I mean, but also illnesses, losses of job. There's so many things that happen. And we know that there's a lot of evil in this world and everything like that, but sometimes, I mean, most of the times, it could take years, but later down the line, I figure out what God was doing. Is that true? And sometimes I don't figure out what God is doing. Has that been true for you? So this is an introduction to us for that. And I know no better advice than say, hey, he calls you to hear his words and take them to heart, even the ones that are difficult. And I was just thinking about the death of one of my relatives, and that relative had a walnut ranch in Central California, a small town called Piscinas, California. Raise your hand if you've heard of Piscinas, California. Ha, didn't think so. Okay. Population 100 back then, now it's gone all the way to 110. We had a walnut ranch there, and on the walnut ranch there was a couple of apple trees, and they sent us to go apple picking. I'm from Van Nuys, okay? I mean, I loved going to the ranch. There's animals and the different thing, everything. Everything was interesting. So we went apple picking, and we all had these baskets, and this is interesting about apple picking. Who's been apple picking? Raise your hand. Apple picking, a lot of people. Wow. So a lot of apples, you just reach out and put them in you kind of twist a little bit and you put it in the bin, it's no problem. And then there's some others that you have to reach for. And then there's some others you got to get the ladder for and get up to and do the little twist and then put them down. What we were doing is like somebody would be up on the ladder and they toss to somebody, they catch it. It would fall on like the softest dirt you ever saw in your life, you know, this plowed up dirt. Or it would fall on their hands, no big deal, either way, and you put it in the bin. And then there's the ones that are really hard to get. And you have to go walking down the branch, you climb up to a higher branch, and then you have to go like this, walk on the branch and have your hands on a higher branch, and then you reach over and then you get that one, then you drop it down to that person. The approach in the Bible is like this. Some things are really simple and easy for you to understand. You can get them the first time, it's no problem. Sometimes you just have to think about it and then you get it. And sometimes you have to look at the passage and study it and look at the context before you get it. And then there's some that you have to really go at and research maybe, or look at some, ask somebody for some help, or study somebody who's read and struggled with it and knows a little bit more and explains it. And then you get it. And then there's some that, there's quite a few that I don't understand yet. I've been studying the Bible for 40 years or something. It's like those apples. You know what? Sometimes those ones that you had to really, really, really go after and really try to get, sometimes those are the sweetest ones of all. I'm talking about those passages, not about those apples. So go at it. He calls you to take to his heart his words, especially the difficult ones. What does Jesus' disruption at the temple in 30 AD have to do with you in 2017? First, he calls you to trust in his character, even though there may be a side to it that you have trouble processing. Think about it. Second, he calls you to believe in his gospel, his death, his resurrection. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it again. Third, he calls you to be part of his new temple and what he's doing with the people of God at this time. And fourth, he calls you to take to heart his words, especially the difficult ones. Amy and I recently moved to Orange County, city of Orange, right at the Orange Crush. One thing you need when you move that you don't always think about in your new location is that you need a mechanic. Right? You don't think about it when you move, but if you're used to going to the right guy and there's a guy you trust, it's different when you're in a new area. And you know, you might get a recommendation, but I'll tell you, first time you take your car into somebody new, I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm nervous. I don't know if he's honest. I don't know if he's a ripoff artist. I don't know if he's going to take forever. I don't know if he's incompetent. I don't know. How's about you go in to get your car fixed and you're standing at the counter and you're nervous and that guy goes to check and look for a part. I'm going to call him Tom, all right? Tom goes and makes a phone and looks for the part and the guy at the counter says to you, it's your first time coming here? I say, yeah. I've been coming to Tom for 25 years. He's worked on all our cars. He's fantastic. That feels better, huh? And how about all the people waiting in the room and they start chiming in? So I took my car to a dealer. They said it was going to cost $850. Thank God somebody told me to go to Tom. He fixed mine for $79. I haven't gone back to the dealer since. And then another person says, he's totally honest. I totally trust him. Another person says, I went to 3 places to fix my transmission, and every time they replaced something and it still didn't work. I took it to Tom and it got fixed. I'm never going anywhere else. How about another person says, you never have to bring it back if Tom fixes it. How about if another person and another person and another person and another person in that room tells you how great Tom is? And people walk in there with smiles, and they can see there's that relationship. You know mechanics like that? I have. Well, we got a room full of people here. Can you trust in Jesus Christ? Are you a little bit nervous? You want a sign? How about somebody saying, I've been walking with Jesus Christ for 25 years. You can trust him. How about somebody saying, he fixed my marriage? How about somebody saying, he gave me hope that I didn't have? How about somebody saying, you can trust in Jesus? How about somebody saying, I tried everything. I tried drugs. I tried dirty sex. I tried cults. I tried psychiatry. Nothing worked. I came to Jesus, and life, I have never looked back since. It's been awesome. I bet I could find people like that. Every single one of those here and more. There's a room full of people here that have been to Jesus, and I'm one of them. You can trust him. Let's pray together. At this time, I'd like the worship team to please come forward. I'm going to kind of tie up what we've learned today, and I'm also going to ask the Lord to bless the offering, as the offering is going to be taken in just a couple of minutes. Lord, thank you so much for what we've learned about Jesus today, this incredible incident, this temple thing, and it's so great to learn the background and learn more about Jesus and learn what he's like and learn more about you and your dealings with us. Lord, forgive us for those times when we've asked for a sign, when we've tried to obligate you to us. Lord, we humbly ask your forgiveness. Lord, we at this time trust in you through Jesus Christ. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of your cross, Jesus, I come to you. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into your blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We thank you for this church and what it's meant to the people here and what it's meant to people for decades and what it will mean to people in the future, what it means to people in different parts of the world through what we give and how it goes to missions. Lord, we are giving an offering. It is an offering of us, the meager things that we have been able to give at this time. It is an offering to you, and we give it at this time with faith, and we ask that you will bless it. We ask, Lord, that you will use it to glorify your name. We ask that you will use it to bring more people to know how great and how wonderful Jesus Christ is. Amen. There is a